side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Sure, the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading and hearing of his precious word. There are times in the scriptures, or when we read various passages, which seem to give us some type of dispensational truth. And this is one of those passages that we can look at to sort of give us an indication of certain dispensational truth, because we see certain movements that are taking place which are indicative of the movements of the Lord Jesus himself. First of all, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus sends the multitude away, and he sends the disciples out on a ship, and he goes up into the mountain. This, the Lord Jesus Christ ascending in the mountain, after having sent the multitudes away, seemed to be indicative of the movement of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the nation of Israel and in relation to his ascension into heaven. The multitudes are sent away, and as we understand, the nation of Israel today is, in a sense, sent away from this central place of blessing which once they are occupied here upon the earth. The Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. And we also understand that the disciples in the ship out on the sea perhaps would be indicative of the fact that the church today is out in the ocean, or out in the nations, relative to their responsibility, that the church is scattered around in various places in the world, and here is these disciples on the ship, and they are having experiences with the Lord not in their midst physically. But of course, we remember when you read go to the book of Romans and you look there in chapter 11, you'll find the question which the Apostle Paul raises in relation to the nation of Israel. There's an acknowledgement of this sending away, so to speak. And Paul asks the question, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. He hasn't cast them away. They have been sent away. And then he goes on to indicate, he says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And what you not, what the scripture saith to Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed my prophets and dig down mine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So he is citing the fact that God has a remnant of people he had in Elisha's day, and he has in the day of the Apostle Paul. And Paul is suggesting that that God hasn't cast away his people because he has saved him, he would say. He has saved me, Paul would say. Someone has done some statistics. I'm not a statistician. I just read occasionally some statistics that certain individuals compile. But I read some time back where it was stated that throughout the world, if you would do a demographic study of all of how many Israelites or how many Jews there are in the world and what percentage of the total earth population that would be comprised of Jews in the world today, and then you would do a study of how many Jewish Christians there are in the world today, that perhaps the percentage of Christian Jews might be similar, quite similar to the percentage of Jews in relation to the entire earth's population. I said to you, I am not the statistician, I am just simply quoting to you a statistic that I read some time back. And so it's an interesting thing. I don't know how many Jews there are who are saved. I don't know how many there are. I know that there are people in Israel who are saved. And there are Jews, there are people of Jewish descendancy in the United States and other parts of the world, perhaps, who are Christians as well. But nevertheless, we find that there is this remnant, and God is saying to them that there is this remnant, despite the fact that they have been set aside, or they, as the Lord, as the language here is, that he sends them away. So the multitudes are sent away. Israel is sent away. There's this remnant which belonged to the Lord, even in that. But there's the disciples out in the ship, and they are together. And they can, in some way, illustrate to us the condition of the church in which we are associated in the world in which we live today. So there's this. Here we are. We are out in the ship. We are, and kind of in the ship together, so to speak. And we are. There's this fellowship of people out in this world who belong to God and who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Himself now is going up into the mountain. And in Acts chapter 1, you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ takes his disciples out for, then he ascends. And while they are standing there beholding him, he ascends up into heaven, and he's taken out of their sight. A cloud envelops him, and he is disappears from their sight. And there's this angel who comes and speaks to those who are there, were looking, and he says, "Ask the question: Why stand you here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall in like manner come again, even as you've seen him go into heaven." So we have him ascending. He has gone up into heaven, and he is there, and it says that he has gone up there to pray. And of course, this is one of the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ today. You read in Hebrews chapter 7 that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So we have a Savior in heaven today who is keenly aware of what is going on here upon the earth. Now, in view of the fact that, or despite the fact that the Lord was in the mountain and the disciples are out on the sea in the boat, he was keenly aware of what was taking place there. You see, there are times, you read about it in the scriptures, that there are various times whenever the Lord was in situation, or the people of God were in the situation, the disciples particularly, were in situations, and they would ask questions concerning the care of the Lord in relation to their situation. For example, you remember how that on another occasion the disciples were with the Lord on a boat, and he was in the midst, he was in the boat, and he was asleep, and the storm came up. And of course they went to him and they woke him up and they asked him, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And there are those who ask questions sometimes, wondering whether the Lord really cares about their circumstances. Maybe you've been in situations where you wondered whether the Lord really cared what was taking place or not. Well, the answer comes to us in Peter's writing. He tells us we can cast our cares upon him, for he careth for you. So we have the Lord in heaven. He is up on the mountain. He is praying for, and he's no doubt praying for his people here. As he is in heaven today, he is praying for us, his people. He's making intercessions for us. But this ship that is out on the sea, it's an indication of the circumstances through which the people of God are passing in the world in which we live today. I don't know what your life's testimony is. Some of you, I know some of your testimony, but I am not that familiar with very many people's life's history, and not too many people are familiar with mine. And I'm not going to fill you in on all the details this morning. It's just simply the fact that we all have times when we are in the boat. And we're told here that the waves are tossing them about. In verse 24, it says, "And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." If there's anything that has characterized the history of the church, it is turmoil. If you've ever done a study of the history of the church, if you go into the in the book of the Acts and you study the book, study the history of the church, one of the things you'll note is that there was a tremendous amount of suffering. There's a tremendous amount of tossing around. One tossed around in various ways, and there's a lot of things which have happened and that happen in the lives of people. And some of you can look back on your life and you say, "Well, yes, I've had a fair amount of suffering. I've had a fair amount of the waves tossing me around." And you, if you haven't had it in your own personal experience, you certainly know some who have. And if you know anything of the history of the church, you know that this is one of the things which has been a characteristic of the church from the days of the disciples. And so, particularly, you go back and read the history, some of the historical accounts of some of the things which transpired in the church back in the early centuries after the disciples' days. There's some tremendous amount of suffering which the Lord's people endured, and there were those who were cast into dungeons. If you go by, you go into various places in the New Testament, you'll read where there were those, in particular in the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and how that so many of the people of God endured a tremendous amount of suffering. And so you go to Acts chapter 14, and we'll look there just for a moment, and we'll see something in the life of the apostles, the apostle Paul particularly, as he is ministering the word of God. In chapter 14 of the book of the Acts, "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. here's a very successful ministry, and here are people who are proclaiming the Word of God to such an extent that people are believing the gospel and they're being saved. And the very next verse says that, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. You say, look down in this same chapter, down to verse 19, and there were thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So we see something of the intensity of the persecution and the suffering which even the Apostle Paul endured to such a great extent as he is seeking simply to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. And so there is this tossing with the waves. There is this suffering which accompanies this believing and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to a man just a few years ago, probably, I've forgotten the number of years now, maybe 6 or 7 years ago. He was very active in the assembly, had been very active in the assembly as a young man, and he had gone through some interesting experiences, and he had gone through some difficult experiences. And he shared with me one day, and he had come to a place in his life where he had just simply withdrawn from, he hadn't withdrawn from fellowship in the assembly, but he had withdrawn from participation in the assembly. He could sit at the Lord's Supper, and he could sit there for a year and never give out a hymn, never speak, never open his mouth, never pray, never just simply, he was silent. He could come to the Bible study for a year and 2 years, never make a conversational Bible study, never make any contribution whatsoever. Had been, as I said, had been already had been a very vocal individual. He would be on the platform leading the singing, and did a tremendous job at it. He wouldn't do that at all. And he said to me one day, he and I were talking one day, and I was sort of trying to encourage him. And he said, you know, I have learned that the more I try to live for the Lord, and the more I try to do for the Lord, the more difficulties I experience in my life. Now, that's a challenge. The more I try to do for the Lord, the more difficulties I experience. So the easy way out is to give it up, to quit, to give Satan absolutely no concern, no reason to be concerned about me because I'm doing nothing. So he can let me alone and go bother somebody else. But I'm only saying this, I'm not being critical of the brother, I'm just simply reporting what he said to me, and I'm just simply saying that there are many times in the church believers are experiencing a tremendous amount of suffering and difficulties and opposition. The wind is contrary, the waves are boisterous, and people are having their difficulties and seeking to simply honor the Lord and simply seeking to glorify the Lord in their circumstances. And so, none of us that I know of have been called on as the Apostle Paul. I don't know of any Christians that have been stoned and left for dead, not in Raleigh or in Pembroke. And there are places in the world that I am keenly aware of the fact that there are those still who are laying down their lives for the cause of the gospel. And I may have told you, and you may know this already, but somebody said that there were more Christians who suffered and who were martyred for the gospel during the 20th century than any other century in the history of the church. So it is not something that has gone into hiding. Persecution is not something that is no longer around. It's just not happening where I live and where you live, perhaps. But there are those who are, but there are places and there are circumstances and there are those who are, as this dear brother said to me, I seek to honor the Lord, and the more I seek to honor the Lord, the more problems I experience in my own personal life. And so the thing is, here's this, the ship is on in the sea, and the Lord's people are being scattered around, and there is opposition, there is trouble, there is persecution, and there is unrest. Tremendous amount of unrest in the church today. People are constantly looking for the church that suits me. That's an interesting way of trying to determine where I should be gathering, isn't it? The church that suits me, suits my fancy. The church that makes me feel good. Many times it has nothing to do with scriptural truth, doctrinal soundness, or anything of this nature, but it's the thing which makes me feel good. And there's a tremendous amount of ministry as such that is that's built upon that very principle of making people feel good about themselves. Well, anyway, the wind is contrary, and so, but we have not only this, but we have a ministering Savior. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea, walking on the water. I chuckle sometimes whenever I'm looking at this passage. I say, you know, I walked water once. I've had the experience of walking on the water. It was frozen, but it was water nonetheless. But but this is not the kind of thing that was taking place here. It was not that it was frozen, because Peter sank very quickly after this. But you remember, here's a ministering Savior coming to them. The Lord would say, ere he went to the cross, he would say, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a tremendous word of comfort to our hearts. To know that the Lord is mindful of us. And that the Lord is, He is not only mindful of us, but He is caring for us in the midst of His absence physically from the earth. And so here's the Lord, He is coming, and he is coming to these disciples. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see how the Lord Himself is, through the Apostle Paul, and he is encouraging the Lord's people to try to have our focus in the place where the Lord's name will be honored, and that we can be made to rejoice as well, I suppose. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. How many people do you pray for every day or in a week? How many people do you pray for? What do you pray for them? What is your desire? If you pray for me, what do you pray for me? Or if you pray for someone across the aisle from you, or sitting in the room, or sitting across wherever they are, what do we pray for? Well, here's the kind of things that the Apostle Paul prayed for. He says, I pray, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He says, I'm praying that you'll know more and more about God. That you'll know more and more. You have wisdom to know more about Him. And that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? His inheritance in the saints. We like to talk about that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So we inherit Him. Well, then it says right here that he inherits us. We are his inheritance. So I inherit him and he inherits me. Well, I think I get the better end of the deal. Now, that's the way I look at it. I'm sure that I get a whole lot more by having him than he gets from having me. And so the thing is, but this is what he's talking about. And in verse 19 he says, "And what is there exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" What kind of power does he say? He says, "I want you to have power." And what power is it? That's the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The power that can raise one from the dead. This is exactly the kind of power that is to be resident in the lives of believers. We are to be walking upon the earth as men and women who have been raised from the dead. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." What a tremendous privilege to demonstrate to the world that a dead man can live again. And that a dead man can be seen to walk upon this earth here as a living man in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, another facet of it as well, that when you take the Word of God and you are taking the gospel to one and presenting the Word of God to that individual who is dead in trespasses and in sin, and they believe the gospel, then they are made alive in Christ Jesus. The power of God that is can be exhibited by his people here upon the earth. And so this ministering Savior, he comes to us and he encourages us and he would strengthen us. And so we see in back in Matthew 14, verse 26, notice the confusion. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit.' And they cried out for fear." So there's times in our lives where we have confusion in our lives and in confusion in our hearts and in our minds. We don't really know. We are not able to determine what is really out there before us. And sometimes we have difficulty making up our minds in which direction we should go in relation to various things. But you notice the Lord is coming to his people. He doesn't leave us alone. He said to his disciples, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you." So he is coming now here. And the very next verse, and verse 27, "And but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.'" So the things which cause us to flounder and the things which cause us to fear and the things which sometimes even cause us to doubt, he is giving a word of courage, encouragement to his people. "Be not afraid. It is I. The Lord is in our midst. And he is caring for and he is watching over us. He speaks. He gives us his word." And Peter, this courageous man who is able to flounder in some instances, but here it's an amazing thing. I have a tremendous amount of admiration for Peter. He was wrong on many occasions, just as I have been wrong on many occasions in my life. But whenever he was right, he was very right. He was very right. "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee." What a challenge. What an expression of faith. What an expression of confidence. And that if I am convinced, I've looked at this for some time, and I have decided that I am going to no longer think of this if as an expression of doubt at all. I see it as an expression of confidence. "Lord, if it's you, or since it's you, bid me come to you." And the Lord says to him, "Come." And this dear man, with an overt expression of faith now, he steps out of the boat onto the water, and he walks on the water even as the Lord Jesus Christ was walking on the water. What a demonstration of his faith. What a demonstration of his confidence in the Savior who was there. He has his eye on the Lord. And when we have our eyes on the Lord, when we are focused upon him, the difficulties, the vicissitudes of the world do not overwhelm us and cause us to sink. And so Peter's response is that he is walking on the water. And as long as he has his eye on the Lord, he is able to walk. But alas, he did, as I do often, perhaps you do sometimes, and get our eyes off the Lord and get our eyes on circumstances around us. And we can be defeated very quickly. Doesn't take me long. If I get my eyes off the Lord and I get my eyes on the circumstances around me, I can sink pretty fast. And Peter is no different from us. He looks at the wind and looked at the waves, and he's fearful. Verse 30, and when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. But even as he was sinking, he had the presence of mind to know what to do. He cried out, Lord, save me. Now, this man is not crying for salvation at this moment. He is crying out to be saved from the circumstances that were overwhelming him. And we are brought to that set of circumstances in our lives perhaps from time to time. I've been there. You have been there. Some of you, I don't know. Again, I don't know your personal history. But I'm sure that some of you have been to places in your life and you've been overwhelmed by the circumstances to such an extent that you just simply had to cry out to the Lord. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Give me deliverance from this situation. And what is the Lord's response? The Lord looked at us, you know, a child starts misbehaving. We may say, well, you got yourself into it. Now you can get yourself out. I've heard this woman come talking about when she got married. And she married some kind of a ne'er-do-well fellow. These girls do all kind of strange things when they're getting ready to get married. But anyway, she had her one of them, and she had been there for a while. And I guess she was complaining about his negative ambition. But she said somebody told her, "Well, you made your bed hard, you're going to sleep in it." Well, see, that's the way we talk to one another, isn't it? But that's not the way the Lord talks to us. This man, he is out on the boat, then he gets out of the boat and he's on the water and he takes his eye off the Lord and he begins to sink and he cries out unto the Lord, Lord, save me. And where does he end up? In the hands of the Lord. Why? Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. What a more marvelous Savior we have. That in the midst of our lack of faith, in the midst of our faltering faith, how he can look back, how he can reach out his hand and catch hold of us and take us over these situations. You can look back over this past year. I've looked back over my year, and there have been some things that have kind of kicked me around a little bit. Perhaps there's some things that's kicked you around a little bit. Sometimes the kick was pretty hard. But when I have my eyes on the Lord, I'm not overwhelmed by my circumstances. And if you have your eye on the Lord, you're not overwhelmed by your circumstances. The Lord challenges him, "Why did you doubt?" So I think about my life, and I apply that question to my own life so many times. Why did you doubt? Why can't you believe? Why can't you trust me? The Lord is saying. But then what takes place? Verse 32. He enters the ship and the wind ceases. There's calm. And the Lord can bring calm to the hearts and to the circumstances of our lives. And then what is the response? It says they fall down and they worship Him. We cannot worship the Lord when we are distraught and when we are experiencing unrest and when we are being overwhelmed by the circumstances. We're not. Only when there is calm in our lives are we able to worship the Lord. When the soul is at rest and when we are at peace and we are resting in the Lord and we can lift our voices and praise and thanksgiving unto Him, our hearts can be worshiping Him, because as long as we are experiencing unrest and as long as we are experiencing uncalmness, the lack of calmness in it, we are taken up with our circumstances. And we only worship the Lord when we're taken up with Him. So worship results. He enters the ship. The wind ceases. And worship results. And then what transpires after this? Well, if we're looking at this dispensationally, the Lord is coming back to He's coming back to this earth. He's coming back to take His church out of this world, out of this place of unrest, out of this boat that is being tossed by the waves and the wind is boisterous to it. He's coming back and He's going to take us to be with Himself. And then, what do you see taking place? He's going out. He gets on the land. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of Him, they went out into all the country round about and brought unto Him all that were diseased and besought Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. The Lord is going to bless His people. And He is going to be a blessing in this world. And when the Lord is presented to men and women, He is presented to us. He came to us. And as He came to us, He came to us to bless us. And the Lord is desirous of blessing you in your life today. And if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you have never been saved. The first blessing that He wants to give you is the blessing of salvation. He has come into this world. In the last couple of weeks, there's been a tremendous amount of emphasis on this. If you can get by jingle bells and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, there are those who were singing about joy to the world, the Lord is come. And the Lord has come into this world. He came in the meanest of circumstances. You go and you see where He was born, and He was born in an animal stall, it seems, and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid Him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. No room. if there was ever a man who, a child that was ever born, that there should have been room for, it should have been he. No room for them in the end. The place where men are measured, there was no room for them. And he came and he walked upon this earth in a lowly manner. As a matter of fact, you don't read of where he committed, where he performed any miracle until he was probably at the age, or close to the age, or the age of 30 years of age. And so he lived in, not only in poverty, but he lived in obscurity as well. And then he, as he began to minister, this poverty prevailed, because you remember there was occasion he said, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has lived upon this earth. But he said as well, I do always those things which please the Father. He was living in absolute obedience to the will of God. And your Bible tells you that in Philippians chapter 2 that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when he went to that cross, it was an act of obedience that sent him there. He who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And he has gone to that cross, and he has borne in his own body our sins on the tree. And this little baby that was laying in the manger, now is the man hanging on the cross. And there he is hanging, and he is bleeding, and he is dying. He is dying at the hands of sinful men. You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, the Apostle Peter says. He was dying at the hands of a sin-hating God. He bore in his own body our sins on the tree. And because of the great work and the worth of this one who was on that cross, your Bible says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the grace of God is extended to men and women today in such a marvelous way, because the work on the cross has been completed to the satisfaction of God. And we have his signal that he is satisfied in that he has raised him from the dead. And we have a Savior today that's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Psalm chapter 24, the psalmist cries out, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He has come to this world. He has engaged the enemy in battle, and he has won the victory. The Lord mighty in battle. And he goes on to lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come. Who come in? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The multitudes that belong to him. All of the spiritual beings who acknowledge the supremacy of God himself and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, one day are going to extol the name of this one whenever he is going to be returning to his rightful place here upon the earth. What a glorious privilege to know that Jesus Christ has come and died, and that he has purchased our redemption, and you and I have the privilege of being saved because of him. He has come to his people. He ministers peace to his people. He can minister peace to your heart this morning if you're here and you don't know him, because he is the Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful this morning for your word. What a glorious portion is ours today, to know the Savior and to have the opportunity to know him. And should there be one in the room today who has never trusted the Savior, may they do so for their own benefit and for our enjoyment together. And for thy glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.